If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please join me in praying to our Father, asking for his help as we prepare to consider what this text says to us. Gracious Father, we acknowledge together that we are dependent creatures, and even more so with the taint of sin that remains in us. Father, would you please help us to labor together to hear your word and to respond in a way that honors you. Father, would you exalt your Son Jesus before us, and would you teach us his ways? Would you pour out your Spirit in this place that you might be magnified through your Son, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so I assume I know the answer to this question, but would you follow some guy that walked by your cubicle at work, if you work in a cubicle or wherever you work, he walks by and he says, "Follow me." Anyone? Walks by Dollar General and opens up the door, sticks his head in. "Ronaldo, let's go. Follow me." Would you lay down your pen, leave your manager, and follow? Well, that is what these four Jewish men did when Jesus walked by them and told them, "Follow me." The big idea of our passage today is the call to follow Jesus is a definitive moment that requires a decisive response. It is a definitive moment that requires a decisive response. And I want us to see that this morning as we consider two specific aspects of this narrative, this passage: the call of Jesus and the response of the disciples. The call of Jesus and the response of the disciples. First, the call of Jesus. Look at verses 18 through 19 and verse 21. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. I want to look at the call of Jesus in regards specifically to the when and the what. Look at the when. And by that, I mean where this narrative actually falls in the book of Matthew. It is the very first action recorded. Very first action recorded. It is significant that Matthew chooses to record this as Jesus' first action. I mean, verse 17 of chapter 4 certainly teaches us that Jesus began preaching that the kingship of God had come, the kingship of heaven had come. But this is a broad sweeping statement. That is verse 17 about Jesus' ministry generally that serves as a transition, as we saw last week, from the introduction to this, the first half of the body, which we find in chapter 4, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 20. The first action actually happens here in verse 18. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls four men. Simon called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John. The placement of this event is significant. I assert, and I assert it for several reasons. The first is it actually reveals Jesus' commitment to community. You see, from the beginning to the end, Jesus will be surrounded by followers. From the wilderness to the garden of Gethsemane, he will be nearly constantly accompanied by men and women whom Jesus has drawn to himself. His very first action, in fact, here we find, is to call them. And from now until the end of the gospel, Jesus will be teaching them through his words and works what it looks like to live in community under the kingship of God. I love how R.T. France puts this. From this point on, he says, we shall not read stories about Jesus alone. From verse 18 till the end, we will not read stories about Jesus alone, at least I would say through the Garden of Gethsemane, when once again Jesus is abandoned and is alone. But from this point on, we shall not read stories about Jesus alone, but stories about Jesus and his disciples. Wherever he goes, they will go. Their presence with Jesus, if not explicitly mentioned, is most certainly implied or assumed. So the placing of this incident at the very outset of Jesus' ministry makes it clear that Matthew's gospel is not simply about the Messiah, though it is certainly that, but it's not simply about the Messiah, but also about the community that he formed. This is not simply about Jesus, the son of Adam, but also about the new humanity whose head Jesus is. This is not simply about Jesus, the son of David, but also about the people he will rescue and rule. This is not simply about Jesus, the son of Abraham, but also about the blessed people who will bear his name. This is not simply about Jesus, the true and better Moses, but about the new covenant people who will be formed through the new covenant made by his blood. This is not simply about Jesus, the Messiah. This is the gospel of Matthew is about the messianic community that the Messiah came to build, and Jesus' intent to build this community is made clear at the outset from the placement of this event at the beginning. I mean, we could just pause there and just briefly ask, if that is the case, if that is so, do we have the same commitment to this community that Jesus himself had? Do we have the same appreciation for what it is that Jesus himself came to build? Do we see ourselves as an integral part of that community and our lives given over to it? We are not simply individuals saved by Jesus, but we are individuals brought into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason we see that this event is significant, or the second way we see it is significant, is it places the witnesses at the very beginning. These men, along with the other apostles, of course, which will be mentioned in chapter 10, listed in chapter 10, are the primary witnesses to Jesus' works and words, to his life and death, to his demonstration of the coming of the kingship of God. And this passage tells us that they saw and heard it all. Though only four of the 12 apostles are mentioned here, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they are representative of the rest. And these men, that is the 12, will be the primary audience for Jesus' words and works, because they will be the ones tasked and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the beginning, he has men who are bearing witness to his words and works, that they might later testify to his words and works. As John will later explain in his epistle, the beginning of his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is referring, of course, to Jesus, and his point there at the beginning of his epistle is we saw, we heard, we touched, we walked with him from the beginning. In fact, when it is time for the 11 apostles to replace the son of perdition, Judas, who fell away, you know what the one requirement was. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, Peter says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, the ascension, from the beginning to the end. What was the one requirement for being an apostle? Must have been there the entire time. So it makes sense that Matthew would place this at the very beginning. Jesus begins his ministry and immediately calls his witnesses to see and to hear and to touch and to participate, that they might bear witness to the world. And I will say, if you are new to the gospel, that should give you great confidence in the words that you read. In fact, Matthew's testimony is not the testimony of one that he has heard second or third hand, but he is bearing witness to that which he heard, that which he saw, that which he touched. It is a trustworthy witness. The third reason this is here is the call of Jesus frames the entire gospel. And I love this. I pointed out last week, Matthew's gospel begins and ends in the same place, with the same message even. Here at the beginning, Jesus moves to Galilee. At the end, he meets his disciples in Galilee. Here at the beginning, he begins proclaiming the kingship of God. At the end, in chapter 28, he declares that indeed he has been given the kingship of God. All power and authority has been given to him. And at the beginning, Jesus' first recorded action is to call disciples to himself. And what are his final words to those disciples? Go and make more. The entire gospel is framed by the call of men to follow him. People, followers, disciples. Ask yourself, how important is this call to follow Jesus? Considering it frames the entire gospel. It is obviously integral to Jesus' mission, is at the very heart of the gospel of Matthew. In fact, I would assert that the gospel of Matthew is itself a call for men and women to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is both a command to follow and a trustworthy manual about what this new life in this new community that Jesus was committed to looks like. All right, so there's actually two what's. The first one is, that was the when, first off. It's the very first action recorded in the book of Matthew. The what is follow. That's the command, at the heart of the command. Follow me, Jesus says. Now it might be helpful to know what it was, it might be helpful to know that it was common for rabbis to have followers. Bible teachers, if you want to think of them in that light, to have disciples that would follow behind them. They would, in fact, have their rabbis dust all over them from following them in an arid land, to listen to the rabbi's teaching, to learn his ways, to imitate his way of life. That is what a student of a rabbi did. But there are a couple irregularities if you attempt to interpret this passage in light of rabbis in the first century. The first irregularity is that usually the would-be disciple petitioned the would-be rabbi. It's usually the would-be disciple petitioned or asked the would-be rabbi, may I follow you? Will you be my rabbi? An excelling student would seek out the best of the rabbis and ask him for the honor and privilege to follow him, to take his yoke upon him, and to learn from him. The student would provide proof that he was worthy to follow such a great teacher, and the teacher would decide whether the prospective student was worthy of the rabbi. But Peter and Andrew don't ask Jesus if they might follow him. James and John don't present their resumes for careful consideration by Jesus. Jesus comes to them. He calls them. It is his initiative. They don't seek him out. He chooses them. This is the first irregularity. The second is this. This is not an invitation. There is no petition here by either the would-be disciple nor the would-be rabbi. No invitation at all. There's actually an imperative. Follow me. It is a command. It is a command. Jesus does not ask them. He does not say, hey, Peter and Andrew, if you guys aren't too busy later, or hey, after you guys get done fishing, I could use some help at the ministry downtown. If you wouldn't mind coming over, we'll talk. We'll talk about the details. Jesus doesn't send them a Hallmark card that invites them to the new discipleship party. He commands them, follow me. Two words, follow me. That's all he says. and he keeps walking. In fact, Jesus here looks a lot less like a rabbi and a lot more like Elijah passing by Elisha, if you recall that story. In fact, I think it's worth turning to. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, we read that account. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 through 21. See if you can hear the parallel, or see the parallel here. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. That's not an invitation. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Wait. The wait's not there. I'm improvising here just a little bit. Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again. He gives him permission. Go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled the flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. And then he arose and then he followed after Elijah. But Elijah just passes by and he tosses his cloak on Elisha and he just keeps walking. He doesn't even say anything to him. Bam, you're it. Let's go. And he walks on and Elisha is to follow. In fact, Elisha, in the text it's clear that Elisha understands. He's not like, what are you doing? He follows after him. He's like, may I please go kiss my mom and dad goodbye? Do we have time for a small party? Going to have a little going away party, then can I go? And Elijah grants him permission. Now that's a lot more like what we see here in Matthew than rabbis asking disciples or disciples asking rabbis. There is no petition here. Jesus says, follow me, and he just keeps on walking. It's a far better parallel. Follow me, by the way, when read in this text, is all inclusive. What I mean by that is it includes the heart and mind, it includes body and soul. It is a 24/7 whole life devotion to following in the steps of Jesus. Jesus issues a command to leave their former way of life and to make a commitment to Jesus that supersedes every other commitment. Is that how you envision discipleship? I mean, really, this is a great place. This is God's word. Is this your hook for discipleship? Is this what, or do you hear that? And you're like, I want to be a disciple, but I didn't sign up for that. Like, I thought I was getting the Monday through Friday deal, or maybe the Sunday morning and Wednesday version of the discipleship. There's only one call. And it's always follow me. Always. And it's always all-inclusive. It always includes heart and mind, soul and body, 24/7, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot continue to... I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll wait. But I have more to say there. The second what, there's actually a second what here. He doesn't just say follow me, does he? He says, I will make you fishers of men. There's a promise here as well. There's a promise. Verse 19, I will make you fishers of men. I think, not everyone agrees, but I think there's allusion here to Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 21. The context there is a promise, a gracious promise of a new exodus that the Lord is going to bring about. In fact, he says, it will surpass the exodus from Egypt so that, I'm quoting here, it shall no longer be said as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying, they'll no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead they will say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. Now, interestingly, that last verse I read, following the incredible promise of a greater exodus, is not a promise to rescue them. It's actually the reason they will need rescued. He will send fishers to catch them and take them into exile. the verse goes on, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. You get the picture. This is another example, as we've seen time and time and time again in the book of Matthew, another example of a intertwining of judgment and salvation. Matthew quotes passages that, like Isaiah chapters 7 through 9, where Emmanuel is on one side, an imminent judgment. Assyria will come up right to the neck, but also that Assyria will not prevail, that God will be with his people despite their trusting in him. And here also there's this great promise of a greater exodus than the paradigm of Old Testament salvation, the exodus itself. There's something greater coming, but first fishers, and they're coming, and they're going to take the people away. Listen, we often simply interpret Jesus' promise to make them fishers of men in a positive light, and it's certainly reasonable to do so, but I believe it's much more complicated than that. In light of the allusion to Jeremiah 16, I think it's, and considering the context more generally in Matthew, I think that this is actually a fulfillment of judgment and salvation, as is almost all of the Old Testament quotations. The testimony of the 12 will bring people to their decisive point. A choice that will determine their eternal destinies. The proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by these apostles will separate sheep and goats. The rock of refuge will also be the stumbling block, the stumbling stone that causes many in Israel to fall. The net that these fishermen will cast is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that net will be both a message of life and death. Folly to those who are perishing, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But for those of us who are being saved, the power of God. In fact, though it's not a direct parallel, I think there's a lot of similarities with Jesus' promise to make them fishers of men and what he says about the coming of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the distinction between the two will be the response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there will be fishers of men. That will be good and bad. So how do we respond to that? In light of that, if that's the case, believe their testimony and follow Jesus. Be caught for salvation, not for judgment. There is no escaping. Notice that in the coming of the kingdom and the net parable bringing in the fish, there's no escaping being caught. It's everyone is drawn in. The net is cast and all the fish are brought in, and then the good fish are separated from the bad. Trust in Jesus and follow him. All right. So what about the response of the disciples? It's the call of Jesus. What about the response? Again, when and what? When and what will serve as our structure? When? Immediately. Immediately. Unlike Mark, and if you're familiar with the Gospels, Mark loves immediately. He like uses it every other sentence. Immediately, immediately. In fact, it's worth turning there. It's kind of fun. Mark chapter, the same, let's see. Chapter 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately, and the text is the same, right? So he uses it in the same place, immediately, immediately. And then he continues on. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he just goes on and on, like every other sentence. It's like immediately, and it's... I mean, he's really excited about the gospel, and I love it. But back here in Matthew, Matthew doesn't use immediately like every other sentence. All right? So when he uses immediately, it's actually significant. All right? He means immediately they put down their nets and they followed Jesus. They didn't think about it. They didn't deliberate. They didn't work out a compensation package. They didn't say, okay, you know, this is how much I'm getting from the fishing business. What do you got for me, Jesus? Immediately, they put down their nets and they followed him. Now, the immediacy of their decision to follow Jesus can be interpreted in two directions, and it needs to be interpreted in both. First, these men, however they might have misunderstood Jesus' intentions initially, or however they might have underestimated who Jesus is, from the very beginning, they knew that it was worth abandoning everything familiar, everything they used to value, to follow Jesus. They may not have understood the nature of the kingdom of heaven or when or how it would come, but they were convinced that they must follow Jesus. Amen. Two things will become clear as Matthew's gospel unfolds. The first is the disciples didn't initially know who Jesus was or what he was about. Not really. Nor what he was calling them to do. Second, they knew enough to know that it'd be worth sacrificing anything to have Jesus. The second direction that this has to be interpreted, of course, is from the perspective of Jesus. Peter and Andrew, James and John followed Jesus because Jesus said so. He commanded them to follow, and they obeyed his word just like everything else does. In Matthew, Jesus will command demons to lead people, and they will obey. He will command human bodies to be healed, and they will obey. He will command the weather to stop acting up, whatever weather does, stop it, and weather will obey. Likewise, the very first event portrays, or demonstrates maybe is better, Jesus' authority. Jesus says, follow me, and they obey. So the immediacy of their response is a demonstration of the power and authority present in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus commands them to follow, and they drop their nets, leave their families, and follow Jesus, period. So that's the when, immediately the what. These men left everything. They left everything. Their careers, their families, their security, their future, their lives. They walked away from it to have Jesus. The narrative itself demands that we see their decision to follow Jesus as a whole life commitment to forsake every other former commitment. The narrative actually demands that. They left their nets and followed Jesus. There is a decisive and costly new trajectory for their lives. These men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were fishermen full-time. This was their occupation. This was not a pastime. This is their career. It was how they provided for their families and for themselves. And they sat down their nets and walked away. Again, not after negotiating terms, which is interesting because later on they actually will. Jesus, we left everything. What do we get? But immediately they just leave everything. In the narrative, this is made clear in verses 21 and 22. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And also in verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Interestingly, specifically in verses 21 and 22, this whole heart, whole life commitment is emphasized by the repetition of Zebedee three times. His name mentioned twice and him referred to as their father a third time. All of this drives home the fact that they walked away not only from their career, but even from their earthly father. They left him and his servants and immediately they followed Jesus. So don't let the brevity and simplicity of this narrative cause you to miss its significance. The first disciples, I would argue, like every true disciple after them, must let go of everything to cling to Jesus. These men and the story they're calling offer an illustration of what discipleship is, what it requires. And we're going to see this time and time again throughout the book of Matthew. So following Jesus on the weekend and then returning to the nets Monday through Friday was not an option for Peter or Andrew or James or John. Jesus wasn't looking for weekend warriors. The crowds that we will read about in Matthew, they're full of weekend warriors. They come and go. They get what they need, they leave. They follow him for a little while, and if he's not performing up to their expectations, they're gone. If he says something they don't understand, they leave. Not the disciples. Even when all else, until the Garden of Gethsemane, but when many turn away because his teaching is hard to understand, he offers them an out. Are you too going to leave at this time? Jesus, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. When Jesus commands us to follow, disciples follow. I mean, it's our identity. It's who we are. We do not return to the plow, nor do we return to bury the dead. We do not hesitate to sell all that we have and give it to the poor if that is required. We do not go to check on our land or our business. These are all references, by the way, to Jesus' teaching throughout the book of Matthew, and we'll get there eventually. But we do not go to check on our land or our business when the king summons us to the wedding feast. We go. We go. We follow Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we do. I mean, it's tempting to think this is so simple, it's not even worth stating, and yet how many in our day and age have heard the call and said, I will follow, and have not gotten out of the boat, have not set down their nets. They will find when Jesus returns that they have been caught by the fishermen, but not for salvation. Worse yet, the devil has filled our land with preachers who offer Christ with no command to follow at all. They offer the land with hidden treasure at no cost. Listen, please, there has never been and will never be a sheep that does not follow a shepherd. Doesn't exist. All right. There's another ditch. There's a danger here in some of what I've just said. This break with their former way of life should not be portrayed as we might be tempted to understand it. It should not be portrayed as absolute. It's critical to understand. It is not as though... Here's what's going to happen. If you don't listen carefully to this next part, here's what's going to happen. You're going to hear that you are to leave everything, right, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and you're going to justify all sorts of crazy nonsense or think that I can't possibly follow Jesus because I actually have to work a job and I can't leave, as much as I'd like to, leave my job and stay at home or you know, just go and walk and follow Jesus metaphorically. You will be tempted to justify abandoning your family or all sorts of duties and responsibilities and obligations and call it following Christ. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Listen carefully instead. It is not as though Peter left for Rome and died as a martyr that day. He didn't get out of the boat and never see his family again. In fact, we know from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus and Peter and Andrew were hanging out at their house later. In fact, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. He was still associated with his family. All right, so when I'm talking about abandoning all, I am talking about relatively. I know that's a dangerous word, so let me explain it. I mean that our relationship with Jesus and our commitment to Jesus relativizes everything else. Jesus is supreme, and everything else is rearranged and reordered and reorganized based on that relationship. right? Paul will later command the Christians in Corinth to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them and to which God has called them. He says, this is my rule in all the churches. In whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. If Paul was proclaiming the gospel and he proclaimed it to a fisherman, he would say, now you're fishing unto the Lord for his glory. You know where you need to go to serve the Lord? Right where the Lord has put you. You know what you need to abandon? Sin. You know what you need to reorganize? Your every commitment and every value according to life. And all it's going to do is put everything in its right place. It's what you needed to have happen, what we needed to have happen all along. So it might be tempting to have this text and preach a rousing sermon that would make you feel like you need to leave for the mission field tomorrow, drop your laptops and follow Jesus to Botswana. But that would be a misunderstanding of this text. It would be a misunderstanding of discipleship, and it would be a horrible application. The decisive and definitive break that is demonstrated here and that is required of every true disciple is not an absolute break. It is a relative break. It shifts everything. It changes everything. Every value reordered, every commitment regrouped, every relationship rearranged, every duty, every responsibility, every obligation reassigned, importance and priority depending on the will of Jesus as he has revealed it in his holy word. Every prior allegiance has been subverted. Every. So it's more radical than you think because it's more ordinary than you recognized. It's more radical than you think because it's more ordinary than you recognized. Listen, in some ways, now you're taking me off road. In some ways, it would be easier for me to believe that Jesus is calling me back down to Lima, Peru, and best way I can love Jesus is to abandon my family and my work and go down there and serve him there. You know what's hard? Going back into the same context where I used to express and enjoy and partake in every sin and now live as a believer. Follow Jesus there. Now that's hard. Go into full-time ministry. That's easy. You know why Jesus made me a preacher? Because I'm weak. I heard a preacher say that once and I thought, I need to be a preacher. I agree. Full-time ministry in a lot of ways is easier. You guys are the ones who are called to follow Jesus at Chick-fil-A and at Gila Tech and at Dollar General in contexts where people do not love the Lord and do not care. Contexts where knowing how to most honor the Lord in many situations is difficult. Context where you are often challenged to prioritize rightly and to hold the right values and to actually keep in step with your Lord as everyone around you is calling you to live and act differently. After the call of Jesus, following him in every sphere of life 24/7 becomes our highest priority. And I pray for you daily because I know it is not easy. But I also know that I pray to a good and sovereign God who provides every grace necessary to keep you and sustain you. So it is not the call to absolutely forsake everything else. It is not an excuse to neglect any duty or responsibility. Peter is not called to follow Jesus and never see his wife again. James and John are not called to follow Jesus and never see their father again, to never mend a net. But the call to follow Jesus relativizes every other calling, every other responsibility, every other good thing moves over so that Jesus may have the supreme place in our lives. Okay? These men, Peter and Andrew and James and John, are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read, we will see where he leads, they must follow. What he says, they must learn to do. how he lives, they must learn to imitate. There are some places they will not be able to go, that Jesus himself must go alone, referring specifically to taking our sins upon himself on the cross, going to pay the debt that our sin accrued, to suffer the wrath of God in our place and to be resurrected on our behalf. But there are many things that we are called to imitate. Highest allegiance, far outstripping and outweighing every other commitment and priority, is to the person called Jesus. So, two ditches. One on this side, thinking I can't follow Jesus unless I do something radical or go into full-time ministry. Or the other ditch, denying the costly break with their old way of life. Two ditches. There's a second what here also. Trusted. The disciples may be said to have little faith throughout Matthew, and they are, over and over again. They are ones of little faith. But they had faith nonetheless. Praise God. They trusted Jesus enough to abandon everything that was familiar to them, everything that served as their identity, by the way. Love that the apostles do not bother to clean up their image in their record of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, they betray themselves with all their warts, and we're going to see that. They are super slow to understand what Jesus was teaching them. They lack faith. While Gentiles are praised by Jesus for having great faith, they abandon Jesus in his darkest hour and yet do not ever forget this moment at the very beginning when they laid down their nets, left behind their family and occupation, and followed Jesus. Peter and the others may be completely perplexed at times by Jesus' teaching and actions, but they will nonetheless hang tenaciously to the truth that Jesus has the words of life. So where else could they go? And they will continue to follow. As I have enough conversations with enough of you on a regular basis to know that I don't think I could find a person in this room who hasn't struggled with whether they have the faith that it requires to follow the Lord Jesus, let alone faith enough even to be saved, as if the two could ever be separated. If you struggle to understand what Jesus means at times, when you read his word or when you hear it preached or when you're singing it, if you struggle to understand what Jesus intends, what he is doing in the scriptures, that is God's revealed will, let alone what Jesus is actually doing in God's hidden will at work in your life, working all circumstances together for the good of those whom he has called, then you, Christian, are in good company. Stand with the likes of Peter and Andrew, James and John. The very first disciples, as we will see over and over and over again, struggled, and not just before Pentecost. The very first disciples struggled, and yet they followed Jesus. And yet they followed. So, in conclusion, the call to follow Jesus is a definitive moment that requires a decisive response, I'll add, that changes the trajectory of the rest of your life. In one sense, this passage, as it frames the entire gospel, is at the heart of the gospel of Matthew, and so we will see its theme come up again and again and again. This passage is, interestingly, also the testimony of one of the men who Jesus called to himself and who Jesus made a fisher of men. So here it is. This gospel as a whole is that testimony. It is Matthew's net, if you will, that we are reading, that brings each person to a decisive moment. And that includes you, kiddos, young people. The question is, will you stay in the boat, cling to your net, and ignore the call of Jesus? He calls each and every one sitting in this room to follow him. Will you follow, or will you not? I pray it will be the case for each one of us that the call of Jesus will affect a definitive response in our heart, reshaping and reforming every value, every affection, and every commitment. And I would charge us to imitate Peter, Andrew, James, and John and lay down whatever it is that we might cling to. Walk away from anything and everything that might hinder us from following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and serve him with all of our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, you know our struggles and our weakness, and you know our need for grace, greater grace to trust Christ enough to continue to put one foot in front of the other, following in the way that he would have us go. Lord, we thank you that we are not blazing a trail, but that he has gone before us, indeed purchasing us on the cross, granting us all that we need to persevere and to continue to live lives, to grow in our desire and ability to live lives worthy of the gospel. Would you help us this morning to think afresh of what it means to follow Jesus? And would you help us where it is necessary to evaluate and rearrange and reorganize every priority, setting aside every allegiance and confessing together once again that Jesus is Lord and we will follow him wherever he leads. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.